kind of grows through history, somewhat like a flower. God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption, kind of sprouts in Genesis chapter 3, as we'll look at in just a moment, after the fall of Adam and Eve. And it begins to grow, and it begins to develop. And as you walk through the centuries of biblical history, this flower begins to grow up and bud, and then eventually blossom in all of its glory and fullness. And what we want to see is to trace the development of this blooming, glorious, and full flower of salvation that grows gradually through the centuries of biblical history. So we want to look at the major stages of the growth of this plan of salvation. And it's very similar to what our Lord said in Mark chapter 4 when He was teaching on the kingdom of God. And He says, the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, and then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. Another analogy. And so there is a gradual growth and progression through Scripture of the kingdom of God, or the plan of salvation. And so I want us to begin this morning by tracing this plan of salvation from the early beginnings in Genesis and all the way through the book of Revelation, so that we can see where the building of the temple is going to fit in. So let's, from 1 Kings 6, jump back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, and let's take a few moments to develop this. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. At the end of chapter 1 and developed in chapter 2, He creates man. And He puts man in the garden. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. So God creates man, and then He plants this garden, we know as the Garden of Eden, and He puts man in the garden. And man is supposed to now take care of the garden, manage the garden, cultivate the garden. And this is a picture of paradise. God is there with them. Apparently, God in some type of theophany would appear and would walk with them in the garden. His presence was there. There was nothing to hinder the presence of God. This was a beautiful, perfect environment. Beautiful because it was a garden setting with all of the trees that God plants there, as we see in verse 9, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and every tree that was good for food. And of course, that's the tip of the iceberg, because there's all these other garden elements that were associated and grown in the Garden of Eden. We find that there's a river that flows in verse 10 out of Eden to water the garden. And that river divides into four rivers, and one of them in verse 11 is called Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So that the Garden of Eden has surrounding it this land of Havilah where there is gold and precious stones. And so this whole area is beautiful. It's perfect. It's exquisite. It's precious. It's valuable. Everything is just absolutely untouched by sin or the curse. And then God establishes the covenant of works in verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So there's a covenant of works that is established for them to stay in the land, to enjoy the land, to enjoy the garden, to enjoy the presence of God. They must obey the covenant of works. And if they break that covenant, then they will die, and the fellowship with God will be ruptured. And of course, as we know from Scripture, That's exactly what happens. In chapter 3, the serpent comes in. Satan, he tempts Eve. She gives in to the idolatry temptation that is found there. And she gives to her husband, and he, with full knowledge, eats of the forbidden fruit. And when he eats, being the covenant head and the head of his wife, then the curse falls. And consequently, they are banished from the garden. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So now the Emmanuel theme of God with us has been ruined. Paradise, which was revealed, has now been ruined by the sin of Adam. They lost the immediate presence of God. They lost access to the tree of life. God is no longer with them as He was previously. So they lost the very privilege and blessing of living with God in the garden. And sinners now cannot be admitted into the presence of God because we are unholy. So how is this problem to be resolved? Paradise, the Garden of Eden, has been ransacked by sin. It's been destroyed, in effect, by the curse. Now the ground produces thorns and thistles, and the curse touches everything that lives. And so God now implements a covenant of grace by which He will gradually, and here's the growth and budding and the unfolding of the petals of the flower of salvation, that through the covenant of grace, this plan of salvation begins to grow gradually through history until it blossoms in all of its fullness. And as we trace this covenant of grace, this way of restoring the beauty of the garden back to the people of God so that they can live in the presence of God, so that Emmanuel, God, would be with them forever, it starts in a very small seed form in the garden. And we see this, obviously, in the early sacrificial system. As you look in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And in chapter 4, both Abel and Cain bring their sacrifices to the Lord. Of course, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. But there is the implementation of an early sacrificial system. And all of that speaks of what will be later developed in the Mosaic Covenant, that there's going to have to be blood shed before an unholy sinner can have fellowship with a holy God. But it's beginning to develop here. And we look back in chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 15. As God promises to the woman that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that God makes this promise of how He will eventually bring the seed of a woman who will destroy and undo the works that Satan destroyed. So this is the early plan of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace rather, and it's a plan that begins to take seed form in these early chapters of Genesis. Now what we see from here on is that through the next number of chapters in the law of God, that there are occasional appearances of God to His chosen people. So, from the beginning of the promise, God now begins to appear on occasion to His people. Like He'll appear to Abraham. He'll appear to some of the believers in the Old Testament. But He appears for a moment and then He's gone. So that the Emmanuel theme of God with us is very temporary. It's very short-lived. God appears, but only briefly, only momentary. And then He's gone. He's not with them. He doesn't dwell permanently with them. But you can see that this glorious Garden of Eden settlement, this glorious environment of living with God permanently in a perfect condition, is gradually being restored and gradually being changed. We finally come to Moses, and God tells Moses about building a tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be a place, a tent home for God. It would be where God would dwell with His people, but in still a very imperfect and temporary way. This tent was made out of animal skins and a linen curtain that was draped over it. It was very movable. It was called the tent of meeting because God on occasion would appear there in the glory of His being, and He would have fellowship there with Moses. But it was not permanent. It was not perfect. But you see, it's a step forward in the progression of God restoring this Emmanuel theme of living with His people again perfectly and permanently. God's presence there was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. But the whole system of the tabernacle was flawed. The sacrifices really couldn't take away sin, and the priesthood really couldn't serve as they should because they would continually die. So the whole worship system was very flawed. And then only the high priest, only one man in all of the nation of Israel could actually enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, before the Ark of the Covenant. And that only one day a year. But still, he could do that at least one day of the year. But the tabernacle was inferior. But God is working. He's developing. The plant is growing. We're starting to see a bud take place of God dwelling and restoring paradise and restoring the fellowship of the garden with His people again. But the tabernacle would be later replaced by an improvement, and that would be the temple. And this is where Solomon's temple is going to fit in. With the temple, God's presence becomes a bit more permanent. It's not a movable tabernacle, a tent that could be pitched and carried and set up in another location. The temple would actually be made out of stones in a location in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. But this was still not perfect. God's presence in the cloud, the Shekinah glory, still would only come and go and be only rarely visible. And the same inferiorities of the tabernacle were there with the temple. The sacrifices were inferior. The priesthood was inferior. And eventually the whole temple system of God's presence with His people in a stone building would be sabotaged by sin. And the temple would be destroyed in 586. See, it was not a perfect restoration. It was not a perfect environment for the presence of God to dwell with His people again. There needs to be greater growth. There needs to be a blossoming. There needs to be an improvement, an advancement, if we're ever going to get back to the Garden of Eden in a more glorified, pristine condition. And so, come upon the scene of history in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ Himself, God made flesh, appears. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what is so important about that verse is it links the coming of Jesus Christ as a more perfect fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple, because in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there is linked to the Greek word which speaks of tabernacle. So that now it's not just the Ark of the Covenant that is with His people inside of a tent. It is none other than God Himself who tabernacles in a human body, who walks around with His people, movable, yes, like a tabernacle, but it's God Himself that is with His people. Colossians 2:9 says, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's not now just the glory of God coming and going like in the tabernacle and the temple. God is now with them 24/7 for 3.5 years, as long as His public ministry lasted. So that Emmanuel now comes to earth. He is God with us. And the temple ultimately now is moved away from a stone building to His own physical body. That now becomes the temple in which God dwells. So that in John chapter 2, when Christ said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So that now the temple makes a dramatic improvement. It is no longer made of lifeless stone and wood, but now it's a living organ. It's a living body. It's the humanity of Jesus Christ Himself in which God dwells, and He dwells with His people. But you see, this is still not perfect. This is still not the full restoration of the Emmanuel thing. And the reason for that is that Christ, His presence with His people was still not permanent. Because He was joined to His human body and subject to the weaknesses of humanity, He must still suffer and die. And then on the third day, He would rise again in glory and ascend to heaven, the right hand of God the Father. So that the presence of God, you see, is still not perfect in this sense. Because now Christ, Emmanuel Himself, now is in heaven. But by His death, He accomplished the only solution for our sin. And thus a great advancement for restoring paradise was accomplished. He completely and perfectly satisfied God's curse against us. He bore our guilt. He suffered for our sin. He was punished in our place so that His elect people might be in time forgiven. And the temple of His body was destroyed, but it was raised in glory and now is perfect in the heavens. And this sets up still another advancement on restoring the Garden of Eden and restoring paradise. And that's in the spiritual life of the church. You see, now who is the temple? What is the temple? It's you and me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to the church, "You are the temple of God." And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, he says, "Your body is the temple of God." And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says to the church, "You are the temple of God" again. So that now we are the temple. And the glory of this is that God now, from all of the places on planet Earth, chooses to make His temple your heart and your life and your body. So that now it's not just God out here talking to us, but it's God in here through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people. So that the presence of God now becomes internal, dwelling in our hearts, so that our body becomes the very temple in which God dwells. But you see, this is also imperfect. This is not the full restoration of paradise or the Emmanuel theme of God with us, because you see, we still wrestle with sin. Our temple is not holy as it should be, and we only have the first fruits of the Spirit. We don't have the full harvest of the presence of God within us. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. So that our temple is still flawed by our own personal sin. We still wrestle with it. We still struggle with it. And even though the presence of Christ is permanent within us, it's not perfect because we still wrestle with the flesh. And even when the believer dies, His soul goes to heaven, but his body doesn't yet. So that the full restoration of the glory of the Garden of Eden, of paradise being restored, still has not been completely brought to pass. But then we come to Revelation. And turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21. Because we finally come to the great consummation of the restoration of the Garden of Eden, the restoration of paradise, the full glory of God living with His people that was lost in the Garden of Eden by Adam's sin, that will now be perfectly restored and infinitely perfected and improved when the full glory of what Christ did on the cross now becomes fully manifested for His people. If you look in Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.'" And then look at chapter 22, verse 1. And notice, if you will, what you see of the Garden of Eden being pictured here in the New Jerusalem. "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its tree, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So paradise is restored. God now lives in tabernacles among His people, and they see His face. So that the glory of what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, which was lost through sin, paradise was revealed there, but paradise was ruined. But now paradise is restored in all of its glory. God living with His people, and His people living with Him perfectly and permanently. The Emmanuel theme has been restored by Jesus Christ in ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, and in the New Jerusalem, when our soul has been joined with our resurrected body, and we were there forever and ever. Well, all of this speaks of a glorious progression of God's plan of restoring the garden. And you can see the imagery of the garden there in Revelation 22. The tree of life, the river, and all of these things that speak of and reflect back upon the Garden of Eden, because that's what I think the Spirit would have us to see. Paradise, the garden being restored in all of its glory. Well, let's hasten on, because now we need to turn back and look at the temple as Solomon is going to build it in 1 Kings chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn back there. Because now hopefully you can better understand where the temple fits into this unfolding plan of salvation and restoring the garden. And you're going to see that even more clearly as we look at the temple itself briefly here for just a few minutes. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." And then look at the end of chapter 6, verse 38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to all of its plans, so that it was 7 years in building it. And when you look at this, why does the Scripture indicate this? Why is it so important that it nails the time of the beginning of the temple and even the time of its end? Well, these kinds of dates are important. They're theologically significant. And he wants the people to know that basically it was 480 years after they came out of Egypt, 480 years of the tabernacle, before the next phase is developed in the temple, when there is that major step, that improvement from being a more established presence of God with His people. 480 years. It's hard for us to get a grasp on that. But when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door of Germany, that was about 490 years ago, in the year 1517. That's how far back it was when they went out of Egypt. So it's been 480 years, and then God now decides to implement the next phase of broadening and developing this Emmanuel theme of restoring paradise. You think, why did he wait so long? And I think part of the lesson, and the reason why it's pointed out here, this 480 years, is just to tell us that God takes His time. That when God does His work, He takes His time. And that is so difficult for us to get a handle on in our hectic, frantic, microwave, hurry up, eat quick at Sonic type lifestyle. Because we're always on the move. We want things now. You know, we're ready to buy the next computer with more megahertz so our processor can get us information quicker now. We're always about speed. And God is always about quality and taking His time. Now, of course, God could do it all just in split seconds. He doesn't need a day. He doesn't need a month, much less 480 years. But it teaches us that God moves slowly according to the design of His wisdom and His perfect will. And I think if there's anything that frustrates us more living in the 21st century is, why doesn't God hurry up? God, I've been praying for this thing for 10 seconds. Where's the answer? And we get so impatient with God. And yet we learn from this that God moves slow. Why? Because God is working in your life to produce a masterpiece. He's producing the very character of Jesus Christ. And you cannot hurry up or rush a masterpiece or a master artist. Now again, time really means nothing with God. But I think the point is God delights in taking His time. And the sooner we learn that, and the sooner we learn to wait upon the Lord and not be so impatient when God seems to be moving so slowly, it will encourage our faith to rest in the perfect wisdom of our God. He's never slow. He does everything on the exact perfect timing of accomplishing His will. And we need to trust in that and recognize that God counts history by the calendar years, not by the second hand, even though this is so frustrating to us. Read a story of a man who had, in a dream, God came to him and he asked God, God, what's $1 million to you? And God said, well, it's just a penny. He says, well, God, what's 1 million years to you? And God said, well, it's just like a second. And then the man said, well, God, would you give me one of your pennies? And he said, yes, in just a second. So God delights in taking His time. And even though that frustrates us, the better we learn that God's will is moving, and it's moving perfectly, and it's moving with infinite wisdom, we can just relax. Relax. If it hasn't happened yet, God's plan is moving, and God will perfect it according to His infinite wisdom, according to His time, which is always perfect. Next, I want you to see the size of Solomon's temple. And basically, we see this, if you look at verse 2, that as for the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So if it's 60 cubits long, it's 90 feet long. And these dimensions are almost exactly twice the size of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. The only difference is this is three times as high in its height. But everything else is twice as big. And we just see that this is an enlargement, an improvement in more ways than one on God dwelling with His people. Not only more permanent, but just a bigger, more glorious way, as we'll see in just a moment. Everything that is given to David and eventually to Solomon in developing and building this temple was given by God. And I don't have the time to trace this out for you, but in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, David is saying before he dies, he's telling his son Solomon, he says, the whole plan of the temple that you're going to build, God has revealed it to me, and I've written it all out for you. The exact plan, the blueprint, it's all been given to me by God. And not only that, everything that I've stored up in terms of gold and all these stones and the cedar and everything else that I've put on order, all of that has been given by God. And in fact, he says to the Lord, from your hand we have given to you. So it all comes from God. There's a wonderful lesson there that you can think about. It has many, many great applications when we think about our temple today and the fact that, you know, everything that we build upon in the temple of our life all comes from God. The plan comes from God. All the resources come from God. The gold comes from God. It all comes from God. None of it comes ultimately from us. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words, and so I thought to try to speed through this, I'm going to show you some pictures of the layout of Solomon's temple and just kind of give you an idea of what we're looking at here. Hopefully you can see this. This is an artist's rendition of basically what Solomon's temple would have looked like. Notice we have the brazen altar right here. And this was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 10 cubits high. A very large one. This is much larger than the bronze altar in the tabernacle, but that's where all the sacrifices would be burned. And it's a magnificent structure. We go on to the sea. And this is, you remember the laver, the little laver that they had in the tabernacle that the priest would wash in? Well, this thing now has become the size of a swimming pool, literally. Matter of fact, it's 10 cubits across, which is 15 feet. Now, a couple of years ago, I went to Walmart and bought one of those vinyl swimming pools for our backyard. You know, they're about 3.5 feet high, but it's 15 feet across. It's the same size as this thing, only this thing is 7.5 feet high. And where my swimming pool holds about 3,000 gallons of water, this holds about 10,000 gallons of water. But it's the size of a swimming pool. Now, the priest would wash in this. But it also, this is an inaccurate picture because instead of being here, it should be right over here. But you can kind of get a flavor for the size and the dimensions of some of these things. This picture is a little more accurate. It shows, look at the size of this thing. And there are 12 of these oxen, three on each side, that supported this thing. But I mean, that's the size of a swimming pool right there. It's huge. You can also see, again, just the size of the whole building with the men who are here. I mean, this was a huge, glorious structure that's being built. In addition to this, and these pictures don't show it, but we have also built 10 smaller lavers that went around the outside of the temple. So here's the molten sea. So, you know, they're not calling a little laver. They're actually calling it a sea now. But this is where the priest would wash. But then you'd have 10 of these smaller lavers that go on both sides of the temple. And this is where they would wash things for all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Also, if you go back to the front, you have these two magnificent pillars in the front. These things are made out of bronze. They're approximately 35 feet tall. And they have these huge capitals up on the top. And there's like 400 pomegranates that they engrave as decoration around the tops of these things and other things that are attached to them. But these are huge columns. And they are actually given names. And I have the references in your handout so you can look these up. One of them is called Jachin and the other one is Boaz. Now, why did they name these guys Jachin and Boaz? Well, these names in the Hebrew are very significant for their meanings. Jachin means basically that he will establish. And the he there is a reference to Yahweh. And this is no doubt a reference to the fact that God will establish His presence with His people according to His promise to David. So one of these things is referring to this tremendous testimony to God's promise. And it speaks of God's faithfulness to always do His will, to always accomplish His will. That whenever He makes a promise, He will keep it. If He makes a promise to David, He will keep it. So Jachin represents the fact that God will establish His promises. So it's a wonderful testimony to His Word. And I believe that this is the one that was named Jachin. I forgot to make a note on that. The other one is called Boaz. Boaz means in Him is strength. And the Him again refers to Yahweh. So in the Lord is strength. And this is a testimony to the power of God. That whatever God promises Jachin, He will establish by His power. It's the power of God that alone can bring about God's presence with His people. It's God's power alone that can bring about the fullness of His promises and be faithful to His Word. Man cannot do it. So that if you're ever going to have the presence of God with you, it must be built upon Jachin and Boaz. These are the two sentinels. These are like two warriors standing guard in front of the temple, giving an eternal testimony that my presence cannot be enjoyed without me establishing it according to promise and bringing it to pass according to power. It is God's witness and God's testimony to His faithfulness to His people to bring about these wonderful things. We also see that in addition to this, let me go back here, that on the inside of Solomon's temple, we have a great improvement and enlargement on some of the tabernacle themes. For example, you do have the altar of incense, just one of those. It was made out of gold. But in the tabernacle, you had one table of showbread. But here you've got 10, five on each side inside the temple area. In the tabernacle, you had one golden lampstand. But here you've got 10 also. And these are lined up here as well, five on each side. In addition to this, you also have in the Holy of Holies these two huge, gigantic cherubim that are basically around 15 feet tall. That's probably the height of the ceiling. And their wings are outspread. And so that's the width of each one is about 15 feet also. And when they're standing side by side with their wings spread out, they touch the two walls inside the Holy of Holies. Now, the one interesting thing about this is that the Holy of Holies isn't as high as the rest of the temple. This is a perfect cube. It is exactly 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Now, the tabernacle here is 30 cubits tall. So what happens? You have to either drop the ceiling or raise the floor in the Holy of Holies. And many of the people who look at this and speculate on it believe that ultimately the floor was raised. And this is an artist's rendition that when you walk into Solomon's temple, that ultimately you're going to have to go up you know, a good portion, at least 7 or 8 feet, or rather 15 feet, so that when you get into the Holy of Holies, you're in this perfect cube environment. You kind of see the angels there. They were made out of olive wood overlaid with gold, just absolutely beautiful, incredible. Now, the decorations inside the temple, let me just say a quick word about this. The decorations, we know that the outside of the temple was made with precious stones, costly stones, and this formed the outer structure. And we're told in verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 6 that while the house is being built, that the stones were prepared at the quarry, and all of the hammering and all the cutting and all the chiseling was done out at the quarry, so that when they carried the stones to the Temple Mount to actually construct the temple, you didn't hear any hammer work. You didn't hear any saws cutting the stone. And whenever you find that, whenever you find that altars are to be made with uncut stones or things like this, it's always a picture of the fact that that man's hands cannot contribute to this. It's all a work of God. And so this is symbolically portrayed that all of the workmen's hammering on these stones was all done way, way away from Jerusalem. So when the stones got to Jerusalem, they were already in their perfect condition. And it was a picture that man's hands cannot alter this. Man's hands cannot do it. Even though it was involved, but not in the city. That's where the picture is drawn to. But inside this stone building, everything was lined with wood, cedar wood primarily, so that the ceilings and the walls and the floor was all lined with wood. And you find this in verse 9 and 15. And then everything, all of that wood, was overlaid with gold. It's just absolutely spectacular. There's verses there you can read up on that. So that when you walk into the temple, both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, everything was gold. Everything you saw was covered with gold. And now there may have been some windows up here that's talked about in the Scriptures. This guy believes they were high up in the temple. But you can imagine walking in and the lampstands were all lit and some of the light coming in from the windows, and the light would have just danced and glimmered and shimmered on the walls and the ceiling. It would have just been awe-inspiring to see this, walking in to the place of God's dwelling, which was totally wrapped up in gold. Absolutely beautiful. But on the wood, as it's carved in the walls and the ceiling, you find all of these little emblems of the Garden of Eden. You find palm trees are carved in the cedar wood. You find open flowers and gourds. This is verse 18 and verse 29. And all of these things are to, I think, be a visual picture, even though it's overlaid with gold, but it's a visual picture of a garden. So you walk into the temple and suddenly you're surrounded by palm trees and open, beautiful flowers and gourds and leaves and all of these beautiful things. And it's just to remind you, you're walking into a golden garden. And see, all of that is to prefigure the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and God's perfect dwelling place with His people. And then the last thing we see in that is just the presence of these angels. And the angels, you see, come in, and they're everywhere. Not only do you find these incredible two cherubim inside the Holy of Holies, these big models of cherubim, but they're carved on these doors here and on the doors that enter into the holy place, and they're carved in the walls. And it's like when you're walking in there, not only do you see the garden, the trees, the flowers, you see cherubim. And what should that remind you of? Two things. Number one, the very presence of God. Because when you're surrounded by angels, as God is, it reminds you that you're in God's presence because the cherubim are around you. But it also reminds you of the cherubim at the Garden of Eden standing guard saying, "No one can pass." Because it's still reminding us that the curse has not been completely lifted yet. So that when you walk in here, it's like the cherubim are saying, you cannot come into God's presence on your own merit. And when you look inside the Holy of Holies, the two big cherubim are standing there. You cannot come into God's presence. The way is barred. Your sin is still on your soul until the perfect sacrifice should come and remove that sin. So that within Solomon's temple, you see a beautiful restoration of the Garden of Eden, if you will, but you also see that sad and serious reminder that man cannot approach God until the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, has shed His blood. Well, real quickly, it's hard to do all this in a short period of time, so I'm going to finish up here in just a moment. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because when we look at this, when we look at the building of the temple, we can't just stop there. We need to progress forward to see an application for our life today, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So that this is now a picture not only of Jesus Christ on the one hand, but it's also a picture of the church, and it's a picture of you and I individually, since the Spirit of God dwells in us. And the question that I raise is simply this: if God takes so much concern with the quality and the materials with which the physical temple is built, do you think He cares any less with how you and I are building our temple today? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Christ through the Spirit dwells in you. Your body, your life, is a temple. And yet that temple is still under construction. And Paul draws an analogy between, are you going to build the temple with wood, hay, and straw? Or are you going to build it with the similar things you find in the temple? Gold, silver, and precious stones. And one of the things I forgot to say is that there are a lot of precious stones embedded inside the temple as well. And Paul says, build it with the type of materials that reflect the glory and the honor of God, that are precious. Well, what does gold, silver, and precious stones represent in our life today? Well, I don't know. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of another trilogy of faith, hope, and love. And not that I'm trying to draw an exact parallel, but those are good examples of how we build our life now, and with gold and silver and precious stones, when we build our life with faith and love and hope. And the love which we love, we know Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's obedience there. And when we live our life for the glory of Christ, we're building up the temple with those precious metals of love and hope and faith and obedience. Then it grows up into a godly temple, a temple that is worthy of the presence of God. And what Paul is exhorting us is, be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ. You don't want to just throw in a bunch of straw and hay. You don't want to just throw in a bunch of junk. You need to build that temple with things which are godly and been tested by fire like faith has. That will resound to God's glory. That will show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. These are the things we're to build the temple with today. And we should be mindful that every little detail in here is important to God. just as every detail of your life is equally important to the Lord. Don't just think you can build the outward part of your life with goals so others will see it and say, my, what a great Christian. But even the inner hidden parts of your life need to be built with gold and silver and precious stones, faith and hope and love and obedience. Because God is concerned with every cranny, every little corner, every little part of His temple. None of this is to be commonplace. None of it is to be built with common mundane elements, but with the precious things of God. The story was told of a renowned craftsman from Europe who came to America to give his life to doing some intricate work in some of the greatest places of worship in our country. And a tourist one time went into the worship cathedral that he was working on, and he was way up on a scaffolding, way up at the ceiling. And he was working on a very small little bit of detail, and the bit of detail that he was working on was actually facing the ceiling so that from down on the floor no one could see it. And yet he was up there spending great care and time to make this just right. And the tourist down from below yelled up at him and said, why are you spending such time on that little area? Because we can't even see it from down here. And he says, yes, but God can. God can see it. And see, there's areas in our life which are as much a part of the temple as the outer areas of our life. And the Lord would have us build every area with gold and silver and precious stones. Things like love and faith and obedience and godliness and hope and willing to deny self and live for Christ. And all of these are the types of materials that we build our temple with now. Well, Solomon built this incredible building, and we're only about halfway through the unfolding of the plan of redemption. But those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ and have trusted in His shed blood to save us know that we have a glory yet waiting for us that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has the heart of man even imagined all that God has waiting for those who love Him. So what a garden is ahead of us. And may the Lord give us grace to manage and build our temples well now that we might be ready for the great unfolding yet to come. Well, you've been very patient and kind. So let's now close in prayer. Let's pray.